We'll review just a little bit. If you weren't here last hour, we've started the book of Philippians, and we just did an overview or a background on the letter last hour and looked at the first couple verses. Remember, the church at Philippi was founded by Paul, Timothy, Silas, and Luke, and we looked at that in Acts chapter 15 and 16. We noted that Silas and Timothy, Paul picked up on the way, and we noted in chapter 16 that Luke said we went on, and he in talking, and remember Luke is the author of the book of Acts, so these sections that we call the we sections in Acts were sections that included Luke along with the other guys. So Paul, Timothy, Silas, and Luke founded the church down there at Philippi. The occasion and purpose of the letter, the occasion was the return home of Epaphroditus. He was a Philippian who had just recovered from a serious illness. We look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25. And we see that where Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi. In verse 25, he says, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need." So that was the occasion for the letter, the purpose. It was a thank you note. It's a thank you note that Paul sent to his friends down at Philippi for the gift that they had sent. In chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, we see that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "For you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I had left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs." So it's a thank you letter for the support that they had sent to Paul. And we noted last hour that Philippians is going to be a different type of letter than we've studied previously. We've looked at Romans just last, and Romans was very, very doctrinal, very official and doctrinal book. And Ephesians is going to be very, very personal. So it's quite a different tone of letter that we have here. The theme of the book is unity. Paul's going to talk about unity again and again and again. Look at chapter 1 and verse 27. When he makes a call for unity, he says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So unity is the theme of this book. Chapter 2 and verse 2 says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." You get the idea of unity. In chapter 4, in verse 2, he calls them again. There was apparently some friction between a couple of the Philippians, and he urges them to have unity as well. He says, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." So even to the ones who apparently had friction, he said, "Live together, have unity." So the theme of the letter is unity. The tone is going to be one of joy. It's going to demonstrate the importance of mental attitude. Look at chapter 2. In verse 17, we see how important mental attitude is going to be. In 2:17, it says, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering." Now, being poured out as a drink offering is a euphemism for being killed. And he says, "Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." So he says, even to the point of physical death, he is rejoicing. And we're going to see how important mental attitude is to the Christian life. We'll find that the letter of Philippians is going to be a letter to very dear friends. It's not a doctrinal dissertation. It's not correcting a problem. It's a letter to very, very good friends. And it's going to be the most personal of all of Paul's letters. And we've just finished the most doctrinal of all Paul's letters, the book of Romans. That is an exposition of the Christian faith, an exposition of the gospel. Very, very doctrinal, very, very logical, well-ordered, and written in that manner. Now we're going to see a letter that's very personal. It's going to be a letter written to very good friends. We noted last time that in verse 1, when Paul, in the greeting to the letter, Paul says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. And he doesn't even mention the fact that he's an apostle. He doesn't say, Paul, an apostle. This is a very personal letter. He doesn't need a title to write a letter to these guys. He calls himself a bondservant, which is a euphemism for a slave. A slave was one who was owned by someone else. He says he's a bondservant of Christ Jesus. So bondservant is not a title. It's an attitude. An attitude of being owned by Christ Jesus. And he says to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And again, all the saints. Not just the ones who sent money, but all the saints. And we'll see this again and again and again in the book of Philippians. It's the theme of unity. Everybody together. Now, when we get to verse 3, where we left off last hour, we come to the thanksgiving portion in verses 3 through 8. Let's read those verses, starting at verse 3, and down on through verse 8 will be the thanksgiving. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul often starts his letters with a thanksgiving section like this. There's a notable exception to that. Remember, look at Galatians. In the book of Galatians, Paul doesn't give a thanksgiving, and it's kind of significantly absent, I guess you'd say. Paul starts out with a greeting, and then he gets right into the heart of the letter, right into the problem they were having at Galatia. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Then, where you'd normally see the thanksgiving section starting next, he gets right down to the problem at Galatia in verse 6. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. So the Galatians had a very severe doctrinal problem. They had the gospel screwed up. And Paul doesn't even give a thanksgiving section. He launches right in to his rebuke in the book of Galatians. Now remember who the Galatians were. The Galatians were very good people. They're the ones who said, yes, you're saved by faith, but you need to become a Jew. You need to observe the Mosaic law. You have to be a good person in order to be saved. That's what the Galatians were saying. They were legalists. And Paul, he completely bypasses the thanksgiving section and launches right into a rebuke in verse 6. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. Now look at 1 Corinthians. So Galatians, they were the good folks. They were the ones who were trying to be saved by doing good things. Now Corinthians, on the other hand, remember when we studied the book of 1 Corinthians? They were the stinkers. I mean, these guys were, if there was a sin to be found, they were out doing it. They were into it. Look at verse 4 of 1 Corinthians. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given you in Christ Jesus. We have a thanksgiving section in 1 Corinthians, and they're the bad people. You look at Galatians, they're the good people. There's no thanksgiving. It just launches right in to a rebuke for their deserting the gospel. So I guess it tells us which is worse, legalism or licentiousness. You decide. Let's get back to Philippians now. Paul was much harsher with the Galatians than he was with the Corinthians. We'll look at the thanksgiving section in Philippians now, in verse 3 through 8. First, Paul gives the basis for his thanksgiving. In verse 3, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. So the basis for his thanksgiving is his remembrance of the Philippians. And the word in that verse is a translation of the Greek preposition epi. And epi, if you know your Greek, means on, means upon. It doesn't specifically mean in. What it means is on the basis of. And that's what Paul is saying. Why is he giving thanks? Well, it's on the basis of his remembrance of the Philippians. Notice he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. The word all points out, he's not talking about one specific thing or two specific things. Just when he looks back at his experience in Philippi, you know, that whole experience was a good experience. The Philippians are his friends, and he looks back on them as that whole experience being just a good time, a wonderful time. And he'll go on to say why. It's because they were sharing in his suffering, basically. But all points out it's not specific. Now, if you have a King James, you might read something else. It might say, I think it does say, in fact, in every remembrance of you. All is the better translation. He's talking about his experience as a whole, not every single experience. That, well, there was this time, and then there was that time that I remember. He's just saying that he looks back on the whole thing with joy. Now, he expresses his thanksgiving in verse 4 in prayer. It says, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. The word translated prayer in verse 4 is not the usual word we have for prayer in the New Testament. The word here is deesis, supplication. It's sometimes translated supplication. When you see the words prayer and supplication together, then they can't translate it prayer and prayer, so they put prayer and supplication. That's the word we have here, the word deesis. It's kind of a subset of prayer. It's a little more specific than just prayer. It's an entreaty or a petition, a request, in other words. So normally it's a very sincere, earnest request, but it's a subset of prayer in general. That subset that talks about things we ask God for, requests. Now, this word, deesis, can be used of people as well as God. So that's why I say it's different from the normal word for prayer. You could ask someone else for something, too, and that would be a supplication. When you ask God, it's a specific prayer asking for something. Now, the object of his request, then, says, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. The object of his request is the Philippians. He says, for you all. And the word for in verse 4 is the word huper in Greek. It means on behalf of. So Paul is praying to God and requesting on behalf of the Philippians. He's praying for their benefit, in other words. That's his request. Notice his prayer is consistent. He says, always offering prayer. It's joyful, with joy. And joy, remember, is a keynote of this epistle. Remember when we looked at the overview, we said that joy is going to be one of the central themes of the book of Philippians. We looked at chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, remember? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. We see a few more examples. He talks about joy a great deal in this letter. Chapter 3 says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly. You get the idea that we're going to be talking about rejoicing and joy in this letter? That's going to be one of the keynotes to the book of Philippians. Now remember, step back a step, and remember where Paul was when he wrote this letter. And if you weren't here last hour, we looked at that. Philippians is one of what we call the prison epistles. Paul was in jail when he wrote the book of Philippians. And we see over and over again, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. And he was in prison. Look at Acts 16. Philippians is going to go against human viewpoint. In fact, most of the books of the Bible do go against human viewpoint. We're going to see a big difference in viewpoints in the book of Philippians. In Acts chapter 16, in verse 25, and it's talking, remember the story about the Philippian jailer? And that's what this is. In 16:25, it says, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So there they are in jail, and they're praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Now, I might be singing something. I might be singing a God, get me out of here, will you? I don't like this place. That's not Paul. Paul's in jail here in Philippi, and he's singing songs of praise to God. Praise God. Verse 26, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were unfastened. So, now if that had been me, again, I would have taken that as a clear sign from God that I was to get out of Dodge. The doors came open and the chains fell off. Okay, I'm out of here. That's not what Paul did. Look at verse 27. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. So here's Paul. He's in jail. He's rejoicing. The doors fly open. His chains fall off. And what does he do? He stays and rejoices a little more, having, you know, singing praises to God. And the jailer's about to kill himself. Paul says, wait a minute. We're here. We haven't gone anywhere. So we're going to find out how important mental attitude is in this book of Philippians. Now, when Paul wrote the book of Philippians, he was in jail again down in Rome. We'll find in the book of Philippians that joy does not depend on outward circumstances. And that's a tough one, isn't it? Because we think, oh boy, if I just had, if I could just, then I'd be happy. But that's not the case. Paul's going to show that we can be joyful under any circumstances. It's a matter of mental attitude. And that'll be the whole point of this book, mental attitude. Now here he is, verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. So he offers his prayer with joy. Now, that's a little different too. You know, did you ever come to the point and you get to that time at the day and you say, oh gosh, now I got to pray for all these people again. Let me get out my list and look at my prayer requests and I got to pray. That's not Paul's attitude at all. His attitude is, boy, I'm just having a great time down here in jail praying for you guys. That's what he's saying in this verse. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. While he's in jail. Notice his prayer for the Philippians is comprehensive. He says, you all, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. And again, unity is going to be one of the major themes of Philippians. We'll have joy, we'll have unity as major themes. Remember, Paul uses this word repeatedly when he talks about the church in Philippi. In verse 2, he says, in verse 1, he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. In verse 4, he says, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In verse 7, he says, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all. And then down at the end of the verse, you all are partakers of grace with me. In verse 8, God is my witness how I long for you all. And we're going to have that throughout the book, that theme of unity. And in fact, Paul will not only talk about all of them as a group, he makes calls for unity throughout the book. In 1:27, he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Look at verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You see, the idea of unity makes calls for unity throughout this book. It's going to be hard to miss the point of the book of Philippians as we go through it. The point's going to be joy, unity, and their mental attitudes. Mental attitudes that we as believers are to have, no matter what the circumstances. So we can have joy in the midst of suffering. We can have joy in the midst of good times as well. And we'll find that in this book. Now back at chapter 1 and verse 5, we see the motivation for Paul's thanksgiving when he says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So the first motivation that Paul mentions is their participation in the gospel. And the word participation in verse 5 is the Greek word koinonia. Now, you probably all heard that word before, koinonia. It means to share in common, to share in common. It's from the word koinos. The word koinos means common. We have it, if you ever taken a Greek class and you're studying biblical Greek and somebody says it's koine Greek, that's where that comes from. Koine means common. The Greek of the New Testament was common Greek. It was the Greek that was spoken everywhere by everybody. I like to express it in terms that my first Greek teacher used. He told me that the Greek of the New Testament, that the New Testament was written to a guy standing, leaning on a shovel, smoking a camel. It's just kind of the, you know, and that, not that I promote smoking or anything, but that's just the idea. It was a common language. Everybody used Koine Greek. So Koine means common. Now the word koinonia means to share in common. And it's often used of financial contributions. Look at Romans 15. I think we mentioned this in Romans when we were in chapter 15 and verse 26. We have it translated over there with the word contribution. It's the same word, koinonia, to share in common. It says in verse 26, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a koinonia for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." And they've translated it contribution over there. So back to Philippians, the word koinonia, to share in common, you might have heard it translated fellowship, and that's a fine translation. It's a very broad term. It means cooperation in the widest possible sense. It's a very, very broad, encompassing term. So what Paul is saying is that they cooperated with him in every possible way with the furtherance of the gospel. And then, therefore, he's thanking God. Verse 5, "In view of your participation, your sharing together in the gospel from the first day until now." So the first, when they first became believers, Paul came into town. He told them the gospel. They believed it. They became sharers with the furtherance of the gospel, and they still were when he wrote this letter to them from Rome. Now, again, koinonia is a word that implies sharing together. The unity concept is there as well. He says that your participation, they shared together in the furtherance of the gospel. Now, the second motivation in verse 6, he says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So the second motivation for thanksgiving is the good work that God is doing in the Philippians. The word confident in verse 6 is a perfect tense participle. Perfect tense, remember, means something that's happened in the past time, but the results are still there, or still in effect. Now he's saying that he has come to a conclusion in the past. That conclusion is that God is doing a good work in the Philippians, and he still believes it. When we see the word, when we see this form, a perfect tense, when it's talking about an attitude or a belief, we call it a settled conviction. That means Paul had a settled conviction that God was doing a good work in the Philippians, and you know what? He wasn't going to quit now. He was going to see it through to the end. Now, how can Paul be so confident? Well, he can be confident because God is the one doing the work. And that's what he says here. Our salvation is God's doing from beginning to end. And Paul knows that, so he can be confident. If works were the issue, could we be confident? Could I be confident that you were going to succeed as a Christian if works were the issue? Heck, I couldn't even be confident I was going to succeed. Me, of all people. I'm kidding. You couldn't be confident that I would succeed. I couldn't be confident that you would succeed. There's no confidence when works are involved, because you never know how much is enough and will I still be okay tomorrow. But Paul says he's confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So God is the beginning. Look, he says that he who began a good work in you. God is the beginning of our salvation. God's work is continuing. He says, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And that word, will perfect, means to finish a job. Look at Galatians 3. You see that same word over in Galatians 3. And we find out that the Galatians got this wrong. They thought, God began the work, I will continue the work. That was the Galatian problem. In chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? That was their whole problem down in Galatia. They thought, yes, God started this, but now I have to finish it for Him. That was their problem. And remember, when we looked at the beginning verses of Galatians, Paul wasn't very amenable to these guys. He was very short, very terse. His greeting had no thanksgiving. It was just right on to a rebuke. You guys, how foolish. You think that God started a work and you can finish it? Well, that's what he's talking about in Philippians. He says God started the work, God's going to continue the work, and God will finish the work. He says that He began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So He will finish the work. Now, the day of Christ Jesus, we need to stop and mention that that's not the same thing as the day of the Lord. And we just finished a prophecy class on Wednesday nights, and we looked at the concept of the day of the Lord. The day of Christ Jesus is a separate program. The day of Christ deals with the rapture of the church and its immediate results. Therefore, the day of Christ is something that talks about the church. Remember, the day of the Lord talked about the nations and Israel, not the church. The day of the Lord, remember, was an extended period of time that starts after the rapture and continues on through the millennial kingdom to the new heavens and new earth. And we looked at that in prophecy. If you're interested, you can get the tape. But the day of Christ is talking about the rapture. So he's saying that you'll continue on. God will continue that work either until Christ returns for the church or until you die. So God will finish the work. And He will finish it at the rapture. And what event is associated with the rapture? Glorification. God is going to finish that work at that time. Not you. I can't finish it. You can't finish it. Only God can finish it. Now, in verse 7 and 8, back in Philippians, the third motivation we have for Paul's thanksgiving is their cooperation in God's work. Verse 7 says, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So they cooperated in God's work. In Paul's imprisonment, he says, both in my imprisonment. Now, in their day, being associated with someone in prison was not a real safe thing to do. But they did it anyway. And he says, not only that, but in his defense and confirmation of the gospel. Defense is that Greek word apologia. Apologia, we have it in English, apologetics. Have you ever heard that word? It means defending the faith. That's where it comes from, the Greek word apologia. It's a technical term for a legal defense. A legal defense. Confirmation. Babiosis is a guarantee by a seller against all claims. We'd call it a warranty. So Paul says that they were with him, they shared with him in his defense of the gospel and his confirmation. In other words, the gospel comes with a warranty. It's a warranty of the claims of the gospel. It says this gospel is true. He goes on to say, that you are all partakers of grace with me. Now notice how their participation in God's grace is evidenced. It's because they all became wealthy and influential people, right? No, it's because they shared with Paul in his suffering. And they shared with him. The word partakers in verse 7, where it says, you are all partakers of grace with me. The word partakers is a word that's closely related to the word participation back in verse 5. Remember verse 5, the word was koinonia. Here it's soon koinonos. And that means it's koinonia, only it has a preposition on the front, soon, that intensifies it. Soon means together with. So soon koinonos. Means to share together with intensely. It's even more intense than the word koinonia. Being all wrapped up together with in God's grace would be one way to put it. So his imprisonment, his having to defend the gospel before enemies was something that the Philippians shared in with Paul. Now let's look at the prayer that ends this short little section in verse 9 through 11. Let's read those verses, starting at verse 9. It says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The first thing he prays for is that their love may abound. And remember, the love here we're talking about is Christian love. That word agape love, a love that consists of a mental attitude. And notice something about this mental attitude. It's related to truth. Because he says, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. So real knowledge, the words real knowledge are the translation of one Greek word, epignosis. It means full, complete knowledge. The word gnosis means knowledge. Epi is a preposition that they put on the front to intensify that word. So not just knowledge, but intense knowledge, full knowledge, complete knowledge. That's why this love requires growth. And he says, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge. So you can't be full of love until you're full of knowledge, basically. So he's praying for them to increase in knowledge so that they can apply in love. In other words, the more you know about God's Word, the more you can believe and the more you can apply in love. So love is a growth process because it's a mental attitude that's based on knowledge and discernment. He says in real knowledge and all discernment. Discernment is aisthesis. It means capacity to understand. That word just means capacity to understand. So he's praying that these guys will increase in knowledge. They'll understand that knowledge, and therefore, what can they do with it? They can believe it. They can make choices based on it because of a mental attitude of love. And that fits just perfectly with what we looked at in Romans of how the Christian life works, doesn't it? You learn doctrine. You believe doctrine. and you apply doctrine. That's how the Christian life is lived, and that's what he's praying for here. He's praying that they can learn more doctrine, they can understand it, and that their love will abound so they can apply it with that mental attitude of doing what's right or what's best for the person loved. Now in verse 10, he prays for discernment. He says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Approve, the Greek word dokimazo. Dokimazo means to test something in order to approve it. This word was used of physicians in the book we call Moulton and Milligan. It's a book of usages of Greek words outside of the New Testament. When we look at that book sometimes to give us an idea of how this word was used. And dokimazo has an entry in Moulton and Milligan, and it said the word was used of physicians who were to be exempted from public service because they had passed their examinations. So you see the idea that dokimazo means to test in order to approve. And these doctors were approved. They had passed their examinations. And when we know God's Word, when we understand God's Word, we can be discerning. We can test things in order to approve them. And that's the purpose of knowledge of God's Word, isn't it? Understanding God's Word. Is it just so we can have a big notebook and a swelled head? No. It's so that we can approve. We can test things. Is this the best course of action? And the more we know about God's Word, the more we can make a good choice as to what's the best course of action. It says in verse 10, so that you may approve. The word so that is a purpose clause in Greek. And if you're Greek students, it's the words eis ta plus an infinitive. And if you're not, just forget what I just said. Eis ta plus an infinitive. Infinitive is what a flag that indicates a purpose clause is coming up. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. Now, notice it's not so much right and wrong. He doesn't say so that you can approve things that are right as opposed to wrong. He's saying so you can approve things that are excellent. So if you have two choices, they may both be good choices. The more you know about God's Word, the better able you will be to select the best choice. Even though neither one of them's wrong, but if you know more about God's Word, you'll be able to select the best choice. Things that are excellent, not so much right or wrong, but better and best. In the words of the Bauer-Arndt and Gingrich lexicon, it means worth more than or superior to would be an idea. The things that are excellent, superior to. Not a question of right and wrong, but a question of better and best. Now, the purpose of that, why should we do that? Well, it's to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. That's another purpose clause. This one's a little different grammatically. It's a henna plus a verb in the subjunctive mood. But again, if you don't study Greek, just let that fly by. But henna plus a verb in the subjunctive mood is another red flag that means a purpose clause. So that's the purpose of choosing the best course of action. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Sincere is kind of an interesting word. It's alikrinēs, alikrinēs, and it's a combination of two words. Krinēs means to judge. Ala refers to the sun. What it means is to judge right in the full light of the sun. So to be judged in the full light of the sun. No, nothing hidden is the idea. And that's why we call it sincere. There's nothing hidden. There's no ulterior motive here. Blameless. We can be blameless in the day of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we won't be offensive. as one commentator put it, we can't proclaim God's word without being offensive, but we can do it without being blameless, but we can be blameless. Until is the word ace, and that's not the usual word for until. Ace is a preposition that indicates direction towards. So right up until, or in the direction towards the day of Christ, and remember the day of Christ refers to the rapture, we're to live as though that day were today. We're to be motivated by the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And that's our purpose of approving things that are excellent, of doing the best possible thing. Why? You know, Christ could return this afternoon. There's nothing stopping him. There's nothing prophetically that needs to be fulfilled until Christ returns for his church. He could come right now. So how should that affect our daily life? Well, we should get to know God's word so that we can approve the best course of action we can take, so we'll be on the best course of action when he returns, not sidetracked down some course of action that may have been not sinful, not evil, not bad, but just not the best. So our job is to get to know God's word so that we can understand it, so we can believe it and apply it, so we can make decisions that will lead us to the best possible choices. Not just choice between right and wrong, but choice between better and best. Now, verse 11, he finishes up by a prayer for fruit. He's saying, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. The description of the fruit is of righteousness. It's what we call a genitive of apposition, if you like technical terms. It means the fruit, which is righteousness. Its source is through Jesus Christ, and its goal is to the glory and praise of God. Now, next week we'll pick up then with verse 12 of chapter 1. Father, thank you again for this book of Philippians. Again, we pray that we can be diligent and accurate in our study and our interpretations so that we can come to know about you, so we can have real knowledge, so that we can apply that knowledge and have all discernment so we can understand it and we can make good choices based on it, so that we can choose the very best course of action. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.